The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, beginning in the first verse up to the 17th. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here both with thanksgiving in our hearts, but also with heavy hearts this morning. We are mourning the loss of two dear sisters in Christ. And so we are grieving today. But we agree with the Apostle Paul, and we say with him that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And we are here today, and we declare that death is not the last word. But Lord Jesus, you have the last word. For you are the resurrection and the life. And you say to us again today, come to me, I give you eternal life. You will never perish, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. And so we are here today to receive your word afresh, and we ask that you would confirm it among us. For we ask it in your powerful and precious name. Amen. Well, we have a new sermon series this morning, a series in 1 Corinthians. We just finished probably our shortest sermon series ever, 2 weeks in the prophet Haggai, and we're about to begin what will probably be one of our longest sermon series ever in 1 Corinthians. There are 16 chapters. It's a long letter, and it's a letter which I expect is going to challenge us. It's a challenging letter. It was a letter initially written to the church in Corinth, and that church, the Christians gathered there, were a people who were greatly blessed. God's grace had been lavished upon them. They had all the spiritual gifts. Nothing was lacking in them. But they were also dysfunctional. They were also disordered. They were also immature in their faith. And there's a danger in reading a letter like this and studying a letter like this, because we can read it and think, oh boy, there is a lot of trouble in that church. And we can get a false sense of assurance or confidence in ourselves, thinking, well, at least we're not as bad as that. Look at all of the problems in that church. We're not so bad. The problem with that is the Corinthians themselves thought that about themselves. Well, we're not so bad. We're pretty good. You know, we're mature. Look at all the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit and the grace of God in our midst. And they looked around at the other churches and they thought, well, at least we're not as bad as that. And so Paul's letter was a revelation to them. It was a rebuke to them. And the letter will be a revelation and a rebuke to us. And the church now, since the founding of Westminster Chapel, and then since the two congregations coming together, we've been together now over 5 years. And I think there's enough of a maturity among us now that we can handle some of the issues raised in this letter. So the letter does raise controversial issues like the relationship and the roles of men and women. That's controversial. We need to talk about that and face that. Talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And some of us have different opinions about that in the life of this church. Well, it talks about that. We're going to talk about it from this pulpit. So we need to be ready to receive some of the more controversial issues that are raised in this letter and hear God's word on it. But even aside from those issues, the sharp point of the letter is this, and it's going to poke us as we read it. The Corinthians were more concerned about themselves and their leaders than they were about Christ and his church, the body of Christ. And we'll be confronted with that as we go through the letter. Are we more concerned with ourselves, or is our focus on Christ, and is our focus on the fellowship that we have in Christ? And what I need to do this morning is introduce the letter, just give you a sense of the background to the letter, and then we'll look at these first 17 verses. So first we consider the background to it. I do a little bit of history on the side, and as a historian, I'm always concerned that we look at historical texts in their context, and I get very excited about history. And the first century of the Roman Empire in a city like Corinth, there's lots of exciting things to talk about there, but I'm not going to talk about too much about it today. I'll just simply help us to see, first of all, the author of the letter. We need to know who's writing it, and it's Paul. We need to know something about the audience, who's receiving the letter, who are these Corinthians, what's going on there in the church in Corinth, and then also the occasion for the letter. So why did Paul write this letter? What prompted him to write this letter and send it to the Corinthians? So first of all, the author of the letter, Paul. Who is Paul? Now, if you've been in the church for a little while and you've been reading your Bible, you know something about Paul. So I probably don't need to give you too much of an introduction. If you read through the book of Acts, you've heard lots about the Apostle Paul. So you know about his calling and commissioning by Christ. You know about his missionary journeys throughout the churches in Asia Minor, in Europe. He ends up in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 18, we read about the time when he first came to Corinth, and he spent about a year and a half there. So he spent a bit of time in Corinth, and he was the first one to bring the gospel to that city. And at first he was preaching in the synagogues, but then he preached in somebody's house next door to the synagogue. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us that he was occupied with the word of God. It's a wonderful expression about Paul. He was occupied with the word. And Luke also tells us many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And Paul was the one who planted and founded that church, that congregation of believers in Corinth. And then after a year and a half, he went on to Ephesus and he spent a bit of time there. And it was while he was in Ephesus that he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. Now, Paul's practice was to dictate his letters. There was the odd time where he would actually take the pen himself and write a greeting or write a few words. But generally, his practice was to dictate the letter. And he had a scribe who was writing it down. And we can imagine Paul, you know, with kind of furrowed brow, kind of pacing around. You know, beginning, I, Paul, an apostle. So he's just walking around and he's thinking through what he needs to say to the Corinthians. And in that sense, the letters are a little bit extemporaneous. And we even saw that in the passage that we read. As he's scolding the Corinthians for their divisions, he's saying, well, thank goodness that I didn't baptize many of you. I baptized Crispus and Gaius, and oh yeah, I baptized the household of Stephanas. I don't think I baptized anyone else. He's kind of thinking out loud. And that's okay. So that's just the nature of how he composed these letters. We can imagine him pacing around and the scribe writing it down. Even so, we're not getting in this letter Paul's ruminations on what's going on. It's not his own thoughts and his own advice. And it's very clear that that's not the case because of the way that he introduces the letter. and his own self-conscious understanding of who he is and the way in which God is using him. So look at that first verse. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth. It's important what Paul says there about himself. We have his name, Paul, but then he says, I'm called by the will of God. I'm not called by any church. I didn't call myself. I am called by the will of God. And I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm somebody that has been appointed and commissioned and sent by Jesus Christ. And I write in his name. In contrast to that, we have Sosthenes. Who's he? He's a brother. That's it. He's a brother. Paul is called by the will of God as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the reason that Paul says that is because the word that I'm giving you now is the word of one who writes in the name of Christ and has been appointed by Christ to speak to you. In other words, Paul is quite conscious. He's self-conscious of the fact that he is writing the very words of God. This is the word of the Lord to the church. It's the word of the Lord to the church in Corinth. And it's the word of the Lord to us too, so we pay attention. We can't escape the significance and the fact that these words in this letter are God's very words to us. So that's Paul, called by the will of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, who are these Corinthians? Who's the audience to whom he writes this letter? Well, it's the congregation of Christians that heard his preaching initially and were baptized and congregated in the church in Corinth. It was founded by him. We know from the book of Acts that when Paul left, someone named Apollos came in and continued teaching. And Apollos was somebody who was very well read. He was literate. He was a brilliant preacher and knew the Bible really well. But Luke tells us that he was still immature in the faith. He knew the Bible well, but he needed Priscilla and Aquila, this couple, to come alongside him and more accurately teach him the way of God. So a very impressive young man, a very good preacher, but still young in the faith. But he came in there afterwards. The church itself comprised both rich and poor people. It comprised some Jews, but mostly Gentiles, and both slaves and free people, citizens of the Roman Empire. So there's a mixed congregation that's gathered there. This is probably why there's tension and divisions, given the mixture of people that are there. Now, the city of Corinth itself was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. It had been destroyed in 146 by the Romans, but 100 years later, Julius Caesar rebuilt the city. And so it was a city that saw itself as Roman, saw itself as one of the leading lights of the Roman Empire. It's in Greece, and it's still there today. It's not far from Athens. So it's a Greek city in the Roman Empire. And I guess I could throw up a map there, but probably in the back of your Bible, you can look at the map. It had a very strategic geographical location. And so there was lots of trade that went through there, lots of people coming through, buying and selling. And it meant that it was a commercial center with lots of money. So people were rich there. There was a lot of wealth in the city. And a wealthy port city also tends to be a place where there's lots of immorality. So there's lots of immorality also there. So they're prosperous economically. They're also prosperous in their immorality. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, once said about the city of Carthage when he went there. Augustine grew up in a small town, but then he went into the big city of Carthage. And he said when he first got there, the city was like a hissing cauldron of illicit loves. That was his description of Carthage. And that really fits Corinth. If you were a Christian in Corinth, you were surrounded by a hissing cauldron of temptations. So the Corinthians were always being pulled to and always being tempted by the culture, the society around them. And this is one of the problems that Paul will address in the city, or in the letter to the church. There's too much of Corinth in the church in Corinth. They're compromising. That's a problem. Now, what prompted Paul to write the letter? Why did he, at this point, write a letter to Corinth? As you read through the letter, you discover there's two reasons why he wrote a letter to them. First of all, they wrote a letter to him. And in that letter, they raised a number of issues, and they wanted Paul's advice. You know, we're wondering about this, we're wondering about this. How should we think about it? What do you say to us, Paul? So if you skip ahead, don't do this now, but if you skip ahead to chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." You know, only at that point does he actually get to the letter that they wrote to him. But as you read through, you can see the issues that come up in that letter. So they were asking him about marriage and singleness. These are relevant issues to us today. They were asking about food sacrificed to idols. They lived in a pagan city. Most of the meat that you bought had been sacrificed to an idol, so they're wondering about that. They've got questions about spiritual gifts. They want Paul's advice or counsel on that. They've got questions about tithing. So they wrote him a letter, and they want to hear what Paul has to say about this. But that's not the only reason that he writes a letter to them. Because in addition to that letter that came to him, he also had, this report from Chloe's people. And that was in the reading for today. You know, "I've heard from Chloe's people about divisions among you." Now, this letter would have been read out loud to the entire congregation. And on the one hand, we might imagine, right at the beginning of this letter, Chloe's people told us about what's really going on here, and everybody kind of looking over at Chloe like, okay, thanks. But it probably wouldn't have been the case, because Chloe would have actually been raising these issues all along and wasn't trying, wasn't tattletaling, wasn't saying, these people are doing this and this is what's going on here. That wasn't the case. Chloe would have been saying, "This is an issue, I'm writing Paul about it. I'm gonna send a report to Paul about it." And there's a lesson for us in this. And kids, there's a lesson for you in this too. Because Chloe wasn't tattletaling. She didn't go to Paul and say, "You know what, so-and-so is doing this, and the people that are with Apollos, they're doing that." Wasn't tattletaling. She simply went to him to say, there's a problem here, we need help. So kids, if you're fighting with your brothers and sisters downstairs in the basement, don't run up and say, so-and-so is doing this, and this happened. Just come up and say, "Dad, we need your help. You know, there's a problem down here. Come down and help us." And that's the case in the church. You know, don't come and tattletale about this or that. Just say, "Hey, here's an issue, pastors or elders. We need your help with that." So a report came to Paul from Chloe's people. And they revealed to him what else was going on in Corinth. So they've got questions about food sacrificed to idols and whatnot. But Chloe's people tell him there's other things going on here. There are divisions in the church. There are rivalries. People are quarreling. There's allegiance to particular leaders. There's Paul's people, and there's Apollos' people, and there's Cephas' people, and there's division and quarreling about that. There's sexual immorality. We get there in chapter 5 and 6. And Paul says, of a kind that you don't even see in pagan society, that's going on in your church. They haven't told him about that in their letter, but that's going on in the church. There are lawsuits. People are going to law against one another in the church. There's disorder in worship on a Sunday morning. It's chaos. When they celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's chaos. There's disorder going on there. There's confusion about the future resurrection. We'll get there in chapter 15. So on the one hand, the Corinthians write a letter and say, "Well, we've got some questions about these things." Meanwhile, there's all this other stuff going on. And they don't ask him about that, but it gets revealed to him. So Paul writes a letter in response, yes, to their letter, but also to this report about these issues that are going on. Now, when Paul writes this letter, the tone of the letter is significant. And Paul is a model for us here in how we relate to one another. We find out, as you even read through the letter, but especially in the second letter of Corinthians, we find out there that many in the church didn't really like Paul. They weren't impressed with Paul. And Paul was aware of this. And we might imagine Paul thinking, "Wow, look at the mess you guys are in. It serves you right." But that's not his attitude towards them at all. First of all, he begins with thanksgiving. He's thankful for the work of God's grace in their midst. And then he goes on to plead with them. You know, he's a pastor. His heart goes out to them. And he writes later in 2 Corinthians about this letter, 1 Corinthians. This is what he says. He says, "I wrote to you," this is 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." That's the letter we're reading, a letter that Paul wrote with much affliction and anguish of heart and many tears, not to cause them pain, but to let them know how much he loved them. So this is a love letter from Paul to the church. And he's crying out to them, and he's pouring out his heart to them, and he's appealing to them, be united. And the word that he uses there for be united is a word that is used elsewhere in the Greek language for stitching something together. When Jesus is walking along the beach and he finds John and his brother, the two sons of Zebedee, Mark says they were mending their nets. They were stitching their nets together. It's the same word. It's a word that's used in the ancient world in medical books about resetting a bone. And this is what Paul is saying. You're torn. You're broken. You need to be mended. You need to be healed. And this is why Paul's writing the letter, and he's calling on them, repent, be mended, be united. And this is why he immediately draws their attention to Christ. And if you may have noticed this as Joshua was reading through the first 17 verses, again and again and again and again, every single sentence, Paul mentions Christ. And so he wants to draw their attention and fix their attention back on their Lord and Savior, because they're united in Christ. They're mended and healed to Christ, and especially in the cross of Christ. So he brings them back to a focus on Christ, but also he has them focus on the cross of Christ. So that's why Paul is writing this letter, and that's what's going on. That's the context. Now let's get to the letter itself in those first 17 verses. Paul begins with a word of greeting. That's the first three verses. Then he has a prayer of thanksgiving. He gives thanks for the wondrous work of grace that God is doing amongst the Corinthians. And then he has this rebuke, this word of exhortation. So verses 10 to 17 are that word of exhortation. So first he begins with a greeting, and I'll reread it. I've already said something about his introduction of himself, but I'll reread those first verses. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, in his initial greeting, Paul does something very important. He reminds the Corinthians who they are. And they're preoccupied with Apollos and Paul and this and that. He reminds them who they are. You are the church of God in Corinth. Yes, you're in Corinth, but you're not Corinthians. You are the church of God in Corinth, sanctified in Christ, called to be saints or called to be holy. So right off the bat, he tells them, you are the church of God. And even that word church, you may have heard this in Bible studies or elsewhere. It's a Greek word. It literally means to be called out. You're the people who are called out. It means you are distinct and you are separate from the society around you. And that's why he goes on to say you've been sanctified, you've been made holy, you've been called holy. So you are a distinct, separate people. You're the church of God, sanctified in Christ, called to be holy. And this, in Scripture, the idea of holiness has the idea of being cut and separated. And if you like to cook, just to think about making a soup. You know, you've got a carrot out there and you're cutting it into pieces. And that's what being sanctified means. It means you've been cut and you've been separated. And separated for a purpose. You know, in, if you're a carrot, well, now you're in the soup. And you're there for nourishment and flavor and whatever else. But Paul reminds them, yes, you're in Corinth, but you are not Corinthians. You are the church of God. You are sanctified. You're distinct. You're set apart. And you're set apart unto Christ. You're sanctified in Christ. You belong to Him. You're His. And having been set apart and set apart unto Him, you're no longer a Corinthian. You don't belong there anymore. That's not your identity. That's not who you are. However, Paul's very much aware of the fact that the Corinthian society around them is pulling at them. Christ has said, you're mine. And the Corinthian society around them is still saying, no, you're us. You're with us. You belong to us. And that's our experience in the world too. And that's Paul's greeting to us. You are holy. You've been sanctified. You are set apart unto Christ. But the world around us is always pulling at us, always saying, no, you're still with us. You're still ours. I asked Megan if it was okay to tell this story. It's about her pet growing up. There's lots of discussions in the Robinson household right now about a dog, but well, that's a I'll keep you posted on that. But growing up, Megan had a turtle, and I remember we started dating when we were 17. I was in grade 12, 1996, and in Megan's house in the kitchen, they had a little desk, and on the desk was this terrarium with a turtle in it, a big turtle. It was a small tank. Kind of gave off a funny smell, so that was very distinctive of Megan's home, the smell of Percy the turtle. But it was always there, and every once in a while, you know, the Kirbys would take it out, and it would go and hide under a couch. Anyhow, that was their turtle. But one day, they decided to release it. And they lived out in the countryside, and there was a pond in the back of their property, so they took it out. And I remember Megan telling me that the turtle kind of went towards the water and then looked back kind of longingly like that and then went into the water. And I was reminded of that as I was thinking about this, because oftentimes as Christians, we are called to be holy. We're set apart. And so we're taken out of the world, but we're kind of like Percy the turtle. We're like, well, I kind of still want to be in the world. But think about it. The world is this little fish tank. It's not where we belong. It's not where we flourish. Christ has called us out and sent us back, in a sense, you know, if we're turtles, to the pond where we belong. And yet we're still kind of pining. We want to be back in that little fish tank. And now there are some areas where, okay, we recognize we're holy, we're distinct, we've got the right views on things. And so areas of sexuality or areas of abortion, whatnot, you know, that's where we really know, okay, we are different. We've got a different view about these things. But there's all kinds of other areas in our life where we're not so strong. You know, it's not so black and white when it should be. So think about, for example, entertainment. You know, is there a real big difference between your life, how you view entertainment, what you do for entertainment, and what somebody else that you know at work does for entertainment? In my experience, as Christians watch all the same shows and all the same movies and consume all the same stuff online as everybody else, there's no distinction there. But what does it mean to be sanctified in Christ when it comes to our entertainment? Or think about our finances, the way we spend our money, materialism, consumerism. Oftentimes, it's not obvious who's a Christian or not when you look at spending habits. So how do our spending habits reflect the fact that we've been sanctified? We've been set apart in Christ. And this may be a little more controversial, but even in our politics, this is the case. And you hear it in the rhetoric of the media, and I know there's nuance here, but it's, you know, evangelicals are Republicans or evangelicals are conservatives. And to be a Christian is just to have conservative political views on everything. But a lot of those political conservative views are just secular worldly views on things. So it's a reminder to us. We might think, oh yes, we're distinct, we're holy on issues of sexuality and gender identity and abortion and euthanasia. You know, we've got the right view there. We've got a holy view. But there's all kinds of other issues where it's not so obvious. And we're kind of like Percy the turtle. We're like, well, I still kind of want to be in the world. So Paul reminds us, you've been sanctified in Christ. You're called to be holy. And it's not just that we're set apart from the world, but as I said, we're sanctified in Christ. We're set apart unto God. We are the church of God. We belong to Him. So holiness isn't just that we are distinct from the world. We're set apart from the world. That word church actually appears in the Old Testament in a number of places when it speaks of the congregation or the assembly of Israel before God in worship. So we've been set apart unto God. We've been brought into fellowship with Christ. We belong to Him. And so holiness has to do with that too, our fellowship in Christ. The fact that we've been set apart unto God for His service. It's not just a negative thing. It's not just, oh, it's not this. There's a positive aspect to our holiness, called unto His service, called to Him. So Paul reminds us of that, who we are in Christ in his greeting. Now, he's got a word of rebuke to the Corinthians. He has a word of exhortation to them. But before he gets there, he first of all prays, and he prays a prayer of thanksgiving. Look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before Paul will rebuke the Corinthians, he first gives thanks. And he models for them this posture of gratitude, a posture of thanksgiving. Now, the Corinthians were a blessed church. They were an enriched church. Paul says, there's no gift lacking among you. God's Spirit is manifest among you. However, that blessing and that giftedness had the result in them of a certain arrogance, of being puffed up. And Paul's going to call them out on this at a few points throughout the letter. You're puffed up. You're arrogant. And usually people who are arrogant and people who are prideful aren't very thankful. You may have noticed that. Now, you might notice that in others, but think about you. Are you thankful? Are you a grateful person? If not, it's probably because you're arrogant and prideful. Prideful people are always looking to receive thanks for things because they do so many great things. But they very rarely give thanks. And so Paul, beginning the way he does with gratitude and thanksgiving, is actually a subtle rebuke to them in their pride, in their arrogance. They're not a thankful people. They're not a grateful people. And in his thanksgiving, he teaches them how to give thanks. Yes, there are the gifts and the blessing and the outpouring of God's grace on them, for which they should be thankful. But Paul's focus here in his thanks is not just the gifts. It's not the blessing. He gives thanks for Christ himself. And if you read through there in the English, you know, they've put dashes and things like that. It's a long, complicated sentence. But Paul's focus in the thanksgiving isn't for the gifts. It's for Christ himself. The gift of Christ himself to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians ought to be a thankful people because they have been established in Christ, and it's Christ, not themselves, not their gifts. It's Christ who will sustain them to the end so that they will be guiltless on the last day. And that word guiltless means without a charge. There will be no charge brought against you. It's what Paul says elsewhere at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is reminding them, it is Christ who has set you apart. He has sanctified you. You haven't sanctified yourselves. It is Christ who has redeemed you and who has saved you. It is Christ who will sustain you to the end. You're not going to sustain yourselves to the end. And it's because of Christ and the death of Christ that you are guiltless before the Father. And he will sustain you, and you will be guiltless on the last day. So he's reminding them of the presence and the faithfulness of their God and Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ in them. And that's why he says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's how he concludes that word of thanksgiving, with a reminder of the fact that God, who is faithful, has called us into the fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this sets the tone for the whole letter. However they think about themselves and however we think about ourselves, Paul at the beginning reminds us that we are a people who are thankful. Why? Because God is faithful, and in that faithfulness, he has called us into the fellowship of his Son. And we are in communion with the Son. In the communion that we have together, the fellowship that we have together, this isn't a social, man-made reality. We haven't created this fellowship. We aren't sustaining this fellowship. This is a God-ordained, God-given reality, the communion that we have. God has called us into this fellowship, and this fellowship, as we read through the letter, is forged and is maintained and sustained by the Spirit of God. This is a God-given, divine, spiritual reality, the fellowship that we have with the Son. So Paul is reminding them at the outset, God the Father has called you into the fellowship of his Son by the Spirit. So the thanksgiving reorients the Corinthians, and it reorients us. Our focus is on Christ, what he's done, and our communion, our fellowship with Christ. The Corinthians had a social, kind of human, man-made view of their fellowship. They didn't fully understand and appreciate the God-given and the spiritual reality of the fellowship that they had together. And because they saw it as just another society, as a social group, kind of a man-made collection of people who happened to think the same way about certain things, there was tension in the church, and the church was being torn apart. And their focus was on Paul or Apollos or other people, not on Christ. So Paul then has this word of exhortation. It's a rebuke to the Corinthians, but it's also a rebuke to us this morning. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? He doesn't appeal to them in his own name. You know, I, Paul, tell you, no, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, Paul calls the question right at the outset. They've been called into a fellowship by the Father into the Son. And yet there's division among them, and they're being torn apart, and they need to be mended. And the reason they're being torn apart, as I've said, is because of this kind of social, human understanding of the fellowship that they have together. Now, in the society at the time, in the ancient world generally, and in a city like Corinth, socially it was made up of societies. You belonged to different groups of people. Whether it was your trade, if you were a carpenter, you were part of the guild of carpenters, that was your society, you belonged to them. And it was also a highly stratified culture, and people have written whole books on this. I don't need to get into it right now. But the term that is used is it was a patron-client society. So most people were dependent on certain patrons, certain important people. And you were always kind of clamoring to get with, you know, the most benevolent or the most popular patron. You wanted to be attached to those people. And it was also a society that, very similar to our own, was enamored with certain personalities, with celebrity. And so you wanted to have some sort of contact. You wanted your name associated with certain people. And what Paul is saying is that secular view of society and of community has crept into the church. And so some of you think Paul's great. And so you're like, well, I'm with Paul. I've got an in with this key leader. I've got an in with Paul. I'm with Paul. Others of you have placed your allegiance with Apollos. You know, we really like Apollos. I'm with Apollos. And others Cephas, and others Christ. So this was what was going on in the church. And Paul says, you know, in a sense, are you nuts? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the problem was they totally misunderstood the nature of the fellowship that they had, which was in Christ. It wasn't in Paul or Apollos or anybody else. Now here, I think what Jesus says in John chapter 15 is helpful. You'll remember there that Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The branches abide in the vine. The branches get their life in the vine. The branches are united and together and fruitful because they are united in the vine, joined to the vine. There's one Christ. There's one vine. There's one body. We're all branches. We're all members of the body. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians of this. This is the nature of the church, the reality of the church. You think it's just a collection of branches. And so, well, I'm with the Paul branch. You know, it's the better branch. Or I'm with the Apollos branch. It's the better branch. And it's just a collection of branches. But think about that in your mind's eye right now. What is a collection of branches? A pile of sticks. What is that? Good for what? To be burned? Is there any life in a pile of sticks? And this is the view of the church that the Corinthians have. Well, I'm with the Paul branch. I'm with the Apollos branch. And they totally overlooked the fact that they are vitally joined together in the one vine, which is Christ, who's not divided. And we may think, oh, well, that's them. You know, that was them. But that can happen in our church too. Some of you may think, well, I'm with David. Well, I'm with Joe. You know, I've got an in with Joe. I've got an in with David. I've got an in with Russ. And God's word to us today, and Paul's word to us today is, are you nuts? You really think that's how it is? That's what the life of the church is about? Getting in with one particular leader? And that's your view of Westminster Chapel? Well, you know, it's David. You know, David's there or Joe's there. No, there's one vine, and we're all united together in that one vine, which is Christ. We're not a collection of sticks. We are the branches vitally joined to Christ. There's one body. We are many members, but we're joined to Christ. And because we're joined to Christ, Paul says later on, we're members of one another. We belong to one another. Each of us belongs to one another. So if you're going to say, I'm of Joe or I'm of David, you need to go through the whole list of every member of this church and say, I'm of this, 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 every name. Because we all belong to one another, because we belong to Christ. And so Paul rebukes us too this morning. What's your view of the nature of the fellowship of the church? Just a bundle of sticks, or is it the one vine of Christ, and we're all vitally joined together in that one vine? And this is why he goes on to say at the end of this passage, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, what does he say that at the end? He's going to go on to talk about the significance of the cross of Christ. But why does he say that? Because he knows that it's in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus that we have all been brought together. We are all joined together on the cross. Remember what Jesus said in John 12, chapter 32. When I am lifted up, when I am crucified, I will draw all people to myself. Now, the Corinthians wanted eloquent wisdom. They liked Apollos because he was a brilliant orator, and they were looking for that, and they liked that. And they'll say, Paul says later on, well, Paul. They say of Paul, he's unimpressive. He's not a great public speaker. Paul says, I am not going to preach to you with words of eloquent wisdom because I know it's going to make you focus on me. And you'll think I'm the center of things. And that would empty the cross of its power because it's the cross of Christ that binds us together. It's not this or that leader in the church. So that's where Paul leaves us with a reminder that our faith, our life, the union of the church, the fellowship of the church is founded upon the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus for us. And if you lose sight of that, the cross of Christ, and start thinking about this leader or that leader, well, the result is you do become a twig on the ground. And there's no life then because you're detached. Or you become a severed body part. It's a grosser image. But when Paul rebukes them later, he says, you know, so it is with Christ, one body. So that's God's word to us this morning, a reminder that we are together in the fellowship of the Son. God has called us into the fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And every Sunday we come to the Lord's table together. And this meal is a reminder of the fundamental reality that Paul has been exhorting us to in the opening of this letter. This is a meal in which we participate and are confirmed in the fellowship of God's Son. And it's a meal which holds before us and reminds us of the death of his Son. The life we all live together, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us, each one of us, and gave himself for us. And every Sunday we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we're reminded of his body, which is broken and given. It was broken and given. His blood, which is shed for you, for me, for many, for the forgiveness of sins. And so let's come again to the Lord's Supper this morning, remembering that we are bound to one another in Christ. And we are joined together in a vital union, and this is a union which is brought about and sustained by the Holy Spirit. It is a divine reality. It is a God-given reality, the fellowship of the church. And let's be mindful of the fact that if we lose sight of that divine reality in Christ and look at things on a human level and get excited about particular leaders, then we're threatening the unity of the church. And we're at a risk of being a branch broken off. And Jesus warns us in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, some branches will be broken off. So let's come to the Lord's table with a renewed sense for our communion with Christ and our communion with one another. And with the humility, because we come here knowing that it's not because of our own efforts or our own gifts that we are sanctified. God Himself has sanctified us in Christ. And this is a holy meal, and this is a meal where we come together and we're reminded of His great mercy, His grace towards us, the forgiveness of our sins, and the life we have together in Him.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.